To imagine or remember a time when you really screwed up. For some of this, on that one, for some of this, it's a painful one. Imagine a time that you really blew it. Or think about an area in your life where you find you keep falling over and over into sinful, destructive habits. Keep thinking about an area in your life where you struggle, where you fail, where you know that this is not consistent with the life that Jesus has called me to. And yet, in Paul's words, you keep doing the things you don't want to do, and you don't do the things that you want to do. Think about one of those areas. Did you know that when you really blew it, God loved you? Did you know that in this area where you keep struggling and you keep falling and you keep stumbling and you keep saying, "Ah, how did I get here again?" In those moments, God loves you. Did you know that? Some of you are battling sinful behaviors or sinful attitudes or sinful desires right now. How do I know this? Well, partly because I talked to some of you about it, and partly because I know your people. You are human beings. You are sinful, still broken in sin. Even if you have been reconciled to God through Christ, you still battle indwelling sin in your heart. Your heart is divided. There is enmity in your heart between the spirit at work in your heart and the sinful nature that is yet to be fully crucified. It's funny. I was talking to a very wise person this week who talked about how we get into these sinful behaviors and it creates something called cognitive dissonance, where there's this stress between I know what I believe and yet I see what I do. And to be honest, more often than not, this happens with young people who grew up in Christian homes, and when they become adults and they find themselves doing things that aren't consistent with the faith they grew up in, there's this dissonance and this disharmony, this feedback sound. And it freaks them out, and instead of questioning behavior or trying to correct the behavior, they give up on faith. They recognize there's an inconsistency. They recognize that there's a sinful part of their life that, frankly, they're probably enjoying, and yet it's not consistent with their faith. And so instead of saying, "God loves me in this moment and would have me return to him," they say, "I'm going to reject the God I knew growing up." This happens. It happens a lot. We've all seen people who grew up in Christian homes who have fallen away. You know, we've heard from the neighbors over the past months about their son, Forrest, who grew up in a loving Christian home, loves Jesus. He has a big cross tattoo of a cross driven through his snake about Jesus' victory over Satan. And yet, he's fallen into incredibly bad habits of addiction. Christine, I asked you if I could put you on the spot, but in all of Forrest's disarray, do you still love him?
Of course.
Of course. Course. And for all of Forrest's anger and all of his bad behavior to his family and his destructive behavior, mom and his dad still love him very much and want the best for him. So did you know when you are engaging in that favorite destructive behavior of your own, even more than Steve and Christine love Forrest, God loves you in that moment. And that cognitive dissonance, that tension you feel between your sinful behavior that you know is sinful, but frankly, there's an element of it that is either comforting or relieving, or it's an escape, or it's fun, or you enjoy it, or whatever it might be, and you have that dissonance with, "I know this is not what God would have for me," and you feel that tension and you feel that guilt, and Satan is saying, you know, reject God. The Spirit is saying this is wrong in your heart. Your conscience is saying this is wrong. Satan is then giving you that temptation of saying, "But this is so much fun, just give up on God and there won't be tension." Don't listen. The difference between guilt and shame is that guilt drives us back to God, shame drives us away from God. Don't get into shame. Recognize the guilt and let it drive you back to God. Don't let your favorite sin come between you and God, because God loves you, even in the midst of your sin. A number of years ago, in the 80s, there was a movie called Good Morning Vietnam, and it does not get the pastor's seal of approval, okay? Do not go home and say, oh, Pastor Dave said I should watch Good Morning Vietnam, and then watch it, and you're like, ah, the language, oh my gosh, man. Yeah. This is not pastor's seal of approval. So it comes with that caveat. It's a movie about Robin Williams plays a character who's a shocking, energetic radio host DJ. And he's really good at it. And they ship him to Vietnam to encourage the soldiers on the radio and that sort of thing. And there's a lot of conflict with other people at the station. And he gets involved in just the nuances of the Vietnam War, which is a very complex issue. And the movie deals with a lot of these complexities. But at the end of the movie, there is this really powerful, moving montage where the song that Robin Williams' character is playing on the radio is Louis Armstrong singing It's a Wonderful World. And the imagery is the imagery of soldiers being deployed, of the Vietnamese protesting and the police cracking down on them, of bombs going off and warfare and people being hurt. And so there is this cognitive dissonance in this powerful montage of these images of the fact that, frankly, there are a lot of parts of the world that are not wonderful. And this song, it's a wonderful world. I see skies of blue, and I see people passing by, and I smile, and isn't the world great? And there's this cognitive dissonance between what you see in reality and the message that you're hearing about the world being wonderful. Because this is the same cognitive dissonance we read in the Gospels. The message of the Gospel is one of dissonance. The love of God and the sinfulness of the world. And frankly, I think this is where a lot of us struggle and where a lot of people wrestle with the problem of evil. It's really about this dissonance. How can God love the world when the world is such a broken place? And if God does love the world, why is it broken? And if it's so broken, why does he love it? This is what the Gospel is all about, is addressing this feedback sound, this dissonance, this disharmony, this clanging of what you see contradicting the message that you hear. What does it mean that God loves the world if you are perpetrating sin? What does that mean for you, that God loves you when you are guilty of sin? What if you're the victim of sin? What if you're the victim of somebody else's sin? What does it mean that God loves the world? How do we figure this out and reconcile this? How do we deal with this? What does it mean that God loves the world when the world is so broken? We say to Megan all the time that we love her. And this is Megan's questioning look that I'm sure I'll see more and more as she goes from 4 to 14. But even when we have to discipline Megan or correct her or even punish her, we say we love you. And it's gotten to the point now where she will say to mommy or daddy, she'll say, do you love me? Yes. And she'll say, even when I'm sinful? You say, of course, even when you're sinful, we love you. I hope as Megan grows up, she will never feel or succumb to that tension of because of her sinfulness, she will reject the love we have for her and that God has for her. I want you to know this morning, God loves you, even when I'm sinful, even when you're sinful. And that can be hard to figure out. That can be hard to wrap your head around. But yes, God loves you even when you're sinful. We're going to read a passage this morning. I would invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to read from the Gospel of John 1 to 21, which has probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture in there, John 3:16. If you would like to read along and you don't have a Bible, if you get your hand up nice and high, our ushers will get one for you. Our ushers need to see you from the back, so make sure that your hand is up high. If you have one of the church's Bibles, this is found on page 751, John chapter 3. If you don't have one of the church's Bibles, I have no idea what page it is on for you. For me, it's 897. I doubt it is for you. But I would encourage you to read along. There is a value in reading Scripture as you hear it. I would encourage you to leave the passage open, look at it as I'm preaching, examine it while we're looking through this passage. And I would encourage you to get in the habit of bringing your own Bible. Whether it's a print Bible, an electronic version, I want you to get used to looking at your Bible and reading it and learning from it. So, we're going to read John 3, verses 1 to 21. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God. For no one to perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, and do you not understand these things? "I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his world into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." You know, John is a really good writer, especially given the fact that he was a fisherman. He hadn't gone to, advanced schooling. All Jewish boys went to synagogue and learned to read and probably learned to write, because they are people of the book. But John didn't have professional training. He didn't have the same kind of schooling and educational background that a person like Paul would have had, or even Luke, who's a doctor. And yet John, for this limited educational background, is an amazing writer. There are so many things going on in this chapter, and I can't even touch on all of them, but I'm going to touch on a number of them. There are a number of themes that run throughout all of John's gospel and his letters. There are a lot of double meanings. He is an expert, a master, at using words that have a double meaning. And, I think this reflects Jesus' teaching, that Jesus used the words of double meaning, and Jesus sometimes leaves people questioning, but John, more than the other gospel writers, was able to capture this in his own writing of his experience with Jesus as a disciple and his gospel. Now, what does this text say? We're going to look at kind of a long section on what it's saying, what's happening in it, and then a shorter section on kind of what it means. Usually it's the opposite. Usually we do a short what it says and a longer what it means. We're reversing that this morning. Now, this passage has our most familiar verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life, right? So many kids who grew up in church can rattle that off. We're going to see a lot more about that verse in a few minutes. This passage also has a very important concept for evangelicals of being born again. What does it mean to be born again? My brother-in-law is not really a believer, grew up, I think, kind of going to church, and he talks about Christians as, oh, those born-agains, meaning, you know, I don't think he realizes I'm one when he says that, but, you know, oh, yeah, those born-agains. But we use this term. What does it mean? What is this born-again business? Now, the passage opens, and it's taking place at night. This is not just about when Nicodemus showed up, although Nicodemus may have come to Jesus at night so that he could have a private audience and not be interrupted. Nicodemus may have been afraid. As a member of the Jewish ruling council, a group called the Sanhedrin, he may have been worried if he was seen meeting with Jesus and talking with him in a kind of a friendly way, because Jesus had already made some enemies. But within John's gospel, light and dark are a continuing theme. Beginning with John 1, the opening of the gospel talks about Jesus as the light of the world, the light has come into the world, and so throughout John's gospel, if something is happening at night, it's part of the darkness. And if something is happening at high noon or daytime, it's part of the light. So it's significant both in terms of historically when Nicodemus came to Jesus and why, but within John's gospel, the way he's recording it and making sure we know it's at night, that we see here's Nicodemus in the dark. And the cool thing is that over the course of the Gospel of John, here we see Nicodemus in the dark coming to Jesus, who is the light. And over the course of John's Gospel, we see Nicodemus come to the light. Where here in this passage, if this was all we heard of Nicodemus, we would think, yeah, I don't think he made it. But as Nicodemus appears a couple more times in the Gospel, by the end of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus is influential in helping get Jesus' body from the cross, from the Romans, so that it can be buried in Joseph's tomb. So Nicodemus, I think, is a reluctant disciple, but does come to faith, and we see that he starts in the dark at night, but he comes to the light. And even in verse 21 in our passage, Jesus says, those who live by the truth come to the light. And here's Nicodemus coming to the light. But who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a good, religious, educated, wealthy, faithful man of the people of God. He was a good guy. To be a Pharisee, to follow all of the religious laws, you probably had to be independently wealthy, because most people couldn't work and follow all the rules and stay ceremonially clean. But Nicodemus was educated, he was faithful, he served on the ruling council. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council, was made up predominantly of Sadducees, a different religious party, so the fact that Nicodemus was on there means he had some sort of prestige within the Pharisee party, that he was on the ruling council. He was a faithful, dedicated man. He loved God deeply and had dedicated his whole life daily to serving God. He wanted to be a godly, righteous man in a good relationship with God. Jesus says, when he comes to Jesus, he says, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God. So he may actually represent a faction of people who are sympathetic to Jesus within the Pharisees. We're not sure. He might be there kind of as an emissary for them. Say, hey, can you go find out more about this Jesus guy? And he sees that Jesus is a great teacher. Now, it's interesting. Nicodemus begins where a lot of liberal theology today ends. A lot of liberal theology, even in Christian circles, leaves Jesus at the point of being a great teacher. They don't go much further. But that's where Nicodemus, coming from the dark, begins. He begins with Jesus being a great teacher. By the end of the gospel, Jesus is a lot more for Nicodemus. But we need to recognize that here's this godly man, and he begins where contemporary, modern, liberal theology ends. And I think that's an indictment of modern liberal theology. So here they are talking, and Nicodemus gives Jesus this compliment. You're clearly a great teacher from God. And Jesus suddenly brings up the kingdom of God. And he says, nobody can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. It's that way. We need to remember, the kingdom of God means the authority of God to rule. We tend to think of kingdoms as regions, right? Like the United Kingdom, England and Scotland and Wales. And so we think of a kingdom as a place. But in Scripture, the word actually means authority. And it's the authority to rule as a king. And then where that authority holds becomes the kingdom. But the word kingdom in the Bible means authority. So Jesus says nobody will see the rule of God. Nobody will see the authority of God or enter into that realm of God's authority without being born again. Now the kingdom of God, the rule of God, also talks about the age to come. And so this is where this helpful diagram, it's funny, I don't plan on how often this diagram is going to come up, but it keeps coming up and coming up and coming up, and I realize it's a very useful tool. I would encourage you, study this diagram so you can kind of recreate it and understand it. The present age is the age of sin. That's that line on the bottom. At the resurrection of Jesus, that brings in the age to come, the kingdom of God, that top line that you see, the yellow line on the top. And that's where the kingdom of God really breaks into our world. The purple line, when Christ returns, marks the end of the present age. That marks when the kingdom of God, the age to come, is all that is left. So we live between the cross and the purple line, the return of Jesus. So we live in this tension of these two overlapping ages. This understanding sheds a lot of light on a lot of biblical passages. This is why we keep seeing it. Every time it sheds light on a passage, I throw it up on the screen and put it in your handout, right? So kingdom, anytime you talk about kingdom, remember this. Anytime you're reading about the age to come or the present age or the age of sin, think about this diagram. It really helps. So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and by extension to us, is that nobody gets to live on that top line unless they've been born again. We all live on the bottom line, the present age of sin, that characterizes our life and our experience, and we don't get to participate in that top line, the kingdom of God, without being born again. But here's the funny thing. In Greek, again is the same word as above. So actually, Jesus isn't saying you have to be born again. Jesus is saying you have to be born from above. Nicodemus says, what? I have to be born again? I have to get back in my mother's womb? He's like, no! I'm not saying again, I'm saying above. I find it kind of the ultimate irony that for a century and a half, maybe two centuries, evangelical Christians have been talking about being born again, and we're repeating Nicodemus' mistake. We're repeating his misunderstanding. We should probably be talking not about being born again, but being born from above. Subtle difference, but Jesus is saying you have to be born from above. You have to be born from above. You have to be born of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God, to be subject to resident of the kingdom where God's authority reigns. Jesus says, and so when Nicodemus was like, what? I have to come back into my mother's womb? And all the women are like, no, they're big enough when they were a baby, you know? But Jesus says, no, unless you were born of water and Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we're not sure exactly what Jesus means by water, with water and Spirit. There's a couple different things it could mean. It could mean water of birth. That's entirely possible. You have to be born as a person and born of the Spirit. It could mean the water of baptism. But if it means baptism, it probably does not mean Christian baptism, because Nicodemus wouldn't know what that was yet. But if it means baptism, what Nicodemus would have immediately thought of is the baptism of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came baptizing a baptism of repentance, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders rejected it. So Nicodemus, when he hears water, thinks, that's John the Baptist. We rejected him. He was hard on us. We didn't like that. So what Jesus could be saying to Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and a Pharisee, is, unless you are born of repentance and the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. So it's either meaning you have to have been born, become a creature, and then be born of the Spirit, a new creature, or to become a new creature, you need repentance and the Spirit. Either way, this is shocking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was already born a Jew. By his birth, he was already part of the kingdom of God, wasn't he? He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was born a Jew, and good for him, he was born a man. Every day, Jewish men pray, thank you, God, that I wasn't born a Gentile. Thank you that I wasn't born a woman. Okay, but here's Nicodemus, the righteous man, the godly man, the bigwig in the Pharisee party, because he's on the Sanhedrin. He follows all the rules every day. God has blessed him repeatedly, has blessed him financially, has blessed him in so many ways. And Jesus is saying, yeah, guess what, Nicodemus? Your birth isn't enough. You've got to be born in a different way. You've got to be born in the Spirit. What? Haven't I done anything right? Aren't I a good person? Why aren't I on good terms with God? What are you talking about? And Jesus said, look, you got to be born of the Spirit. And then he uses another double meaning. He says, the wind comes and blows wherever it wishes, and you don't know where it comes from. But interesting, in Greek, as well as in Hebrew and Aramaic, lots of languages, wind is the same word as spirit. So Jesus is actually saying, the spirit comes and moves wherever it wants, and you don't know where it comes from. You feel it moving, but you don't know. But unless you're born of the wind or born of the spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. So here again, John is using these beautiful double meanings, right? You've got born again, born of above, you've got wind and spirit, and Nicodemus, the smart, educated guy, he can't keep up. He's like, whoa, what? Wind, spirit, hold on, what are you talking about? What? I thought I was already on good terms with God, and you're ripping that rug out from under me. And Jesus says, okay, how can you not get this whole spirit thing? You see, there's this passage in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 37 about the Valley of Dry Bones, and it's a really interesting passage. It's a vision, a prophetic dream that Ezekiel has, where he's in this valley filled with bones, skeletons, people, dead people. And the Spirit of God comes, and as the Spirit comes, it brings back to life these skeletons and puts new flesh on them and puts a new heart in them and brings them back to life. And to be honest, it's an image of the resurrection. Okay, it's a prophetic image of the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit of Pentecost. Ezekiel didn't get it. Nicodemus didn't get it. But as a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus would have preached on this passage. Nicodemus has preached on the Valley of Dry Bones, and when God comes back, he's going to bring new life to Israel. And yet when Jesus comes and says, yeah, guess what? That wind of God, the wind of the Spirit of God, you've got to be born, remade by the Spirit. Subtext, you remember those bones in the Valley of Dry Bones? And you remember how you preached and taught the Israelites about how when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will remake them and give them new life? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. You don't get it. And you don't get it because it challenges your idea that you're already under the terms of God. So Jesus says, all right, you don't understand that image from the Valley of Dry Bones. You don't understand the whole Spirit coming thing. Let's try another Old Testament passage that you have to be familiar with. In Numbers 21, when the people of Israel, they're wandering in the desert, and they're grumbling and griping and grouching, and, you know, why did God bring us out here to die, blah, 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 you know, and Moses is sick of it, God is sick of it, he's like, good grief, you were slaves. At least you're not slaves anymore. I'm providing manna for you. Come on. Saying, we want a more well-rounded diet. So God sends poisonous snakes, and the people are bit by these snakes, and they're all falling sick, and they're dying. And God tells Moses, make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole, and the people who look on the snake with simple trust, with faith, will be healed. Now, if you have ever seen Blue Cross Blue Shield today, the insurance company, their insignia is that snake on the pole. Okay? But he's, you know, Moses, all right. And to be honest, if I was Moses, I'd be like, wait a minute, God. Didn't you already freak out when we made a golden calf? Now you want a bronze snake? What are you talking about? But Moses, obediently, he makes the bronze snake and puts it up. The people look at the snake, and if they trust, they're healed. Doesn't make sense for 2,000 years. Until Jesus comes and he's lifted up on the cross. And those who look to him in faith are healed. So the people of Israel, in Numbers, they've fallen away, they're rebellious, they need repentance, they need to be healed in their relationship with God. The snake is lifted up on the pole, they look in faith, they're healed. This is like a foretaste for what Jesus is talking about now. The Son of Man will be lifted up. And again, we have one of these wonderful double meanings, because lifted up means lifted up on the cross. It also means exalted, glorified. So the people have to look at the snake in trust, and people have to look at Jesus on the cross in simple trust. And so this is, you know, 2,000 years earlier is the foretaste of the cross. And so Jesus is saying, you've preached on this snake thing. You probably wondered, isn't this idolatry? Well, guess what? 2,000 years ago, God was laying the foundation for what's going to happen to the Son of Man. That I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. And people who look to me in faith will be healed and reconciled to God. Then we get to that famous verse where God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the climax of John's gospel. This is the high point, the center of John's gospel. The sentence grammar, the structure of the sentence, puts the emphasis on the intensity of the love that God has. This is that agape love we keep talking about. This divine, self-giving love. And here we see that self-giving. God gives his one and only son. If I slip and say only begotten, forgive me, that's the other way that you can translate that Greek word. But in John's writings, in the Gospel and in the letters of John and in Revelation, but it doesn't use it as much in Revelation, the word group around agape is God's gracious love for people and the response of disciples to God in that love. So it's primarily the love that God shows his people, and then the love that his disciples, his followers, reflect back to God and to one another. This verse shows as well that the love of God is not just the love of Jesus. That God sent his son, that Jesus dying on the cross was not just Jesus' love for us, it was God's love for us. Sometimes people get all tied up about, you know, how can God the Father allow his son to die, and how's that love, and they get angry about that, and to be honest, I think more often than not, it reflects our own flawed understanding of our earthly fathers, and that sort of thing. But it's the love of God. But God so loved the world. The world. Now, in John, in his gospel, the world, the term world, is never used positively. The world means all of creation, but more importantly, this whole rebellious order. This whole order of creation that has rebelled against God. And God loves the world that has rebelled against him. So when John uses the word world, he means the rebellious world that has fallen in sin and corruption and decay, and God still loves it in the sin and the corruption and decay. So if you were thinking about your diagram, the world in John is the present age of sin. It's that bottom line. And so God so loves the world, the present age, that bottom line, he loves it so much, he sent his one and only son, that the world doesn't have to die. That's the focus, the direction, the object of God's intense love. Now, this is not an endorsement of the world. The fact that God loves the world doesn't mean the world is awesome. We know the world is not awesome. If you've lived here for long, you've seen the garbage, right? C.S. Lewis famously said, of all of the doctrines of Christianity, the doctrine of original sin is the one for which there is the most empirical evidence. Look around, right? When I talk to people who struggle with faith, more often than not, it's the problem of evil. How does God allow so much garbage to go on? But God so loved the world. It's not an endorsement of the world. It's a testimony to the character of God, that he would love that which is rebelling against him. Not only does God love the broken world, he actually does something about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This word is hard to translate. It's one and only. It's only begotten. Now, the interesting thing is, what it means is the unique or special son. In the Old Testament, when they translated it into Greek, and they get in Genesis the story of Abraham, and Abraham is called to offer Isaac on the altar, Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only begotten son, his one and only son. But if you know your Old Testament story, you know, there's Ishmael. Ishmael is Abraham's other son. But Isaac is Abraham's unique son. Isaac is Abraham's unique son, Abraham. So the only begotten son, the unique son, the special, precious son of Abraham is Isaac. And God calls Abraham to offer his only begotten son on the altar, his beloved son. And then, however many years later, God offers his only begotten son as a different sacrifice. Now, with Abraham, the last moment God stops and prepares a lamb. He supplies a ram as a substitute. But when God's only begotten, when God's unique and special son, when he's offered, there's no intervention. There's no ram provided because the son is the lamb of sacrifice. So this is the source of the birth from above. This is the source of the spirit birth. Notice the Trinitarian content here. God the Father offers his only begotten, unique God the Son, so that we can be born of the Spirit. All three parts of the Trinity are at work in this chapter in bringing us new life, that we don't have to die, but we can have eternal life. How do we access that? If God has done this outside of us, before us, without our consent, without our asking, how do we access it? And this is where whoever believes. This is that word for trust. It's a verb. It's an ongoing verb. It means continual, ongoing trust. It's interesting, in Greek, the word for belief is the word for faith. And the word for, the verb for believe, well, we don't really have a faith verb, right? So sometimes we get confused. We think they're different things, that having faith and believing are different. You know, if you think about the New Testament, who talks the most about faith? Who talks the most about belief? We would naturally go to Paul. Paul has wonderful, rich passages about faith and belief and these sorts of things. But the interesting thing is, John uses the verb believe 98 times. Paul uses the verb believe 54 times. John outdoes Paul almost 2-1 for using the verb to believe. The interesting thing, too, John never uses the noun, belief. He always uses the verb. For John, belief is not something you think or hold on to. Belief is something you do. For John, belief or faith is a verb. It's something you do. And so this ongoing trust, this ongoing believing, simple trust in the Son having been offered for you, is how we have access. It's what we are required to have this new birth from the Spirit from above. Ongoing, continual belief in Him. Believing in Jesus is how we move from living in this world, this age, the present world, to the age to come, the kingdom of God. Right? So Jesus came down from the age to come, from heaven, from the realm of God to earth, to open access, I would say to even form a bridge, back to the kingdom of God. The Spirit is the one who works in us to create belief, to bring us new life, to make us be born from above. And our participation, our activity, our responsibility is just ongoing simple faith that this is what God is doing for us, and that the cross of Jesus is enough. That we don't have to add to it, but that we have to go along with it and continue to believe and continue to trust. Our cooperation with the Spirit, who brings faith and builds faith in us, our cooperation with that faith is how we walk across that bridge from the present age to the age to come. Now, that process isn't complete until Christ returns. That process isn't complete until the present age is gone, until Jesus returns at that purple line. So as long as we are living, we will feel the tension that we are not fully across the bridge. We've got one foot in the present age and one foot in the kingdom of God. And that, you know, can create some tension. But that's why we need to continue to trust, continue to believe, and act on that belief and live on that belief. So what is the result of believing in the Son? We have eternal life. Now in John, eternal life, literally translated, is life of the age. Life of the age. Life pertaining to an age. In the Jewish mindset, the world was created into two ages. There's the present age and the age to come. The present age and the kingdom of God. Now they thought the present age would end and then the kingdom of God would start and there would be no overlap. That's what confused a lot of the Jews and why they struggled with Jesus. But if you go back to that diagram, they overlap. So, life for the age to come, life that is consistent with the age to come, life that is congruent with the age to come, life that fits the age to come. Eternal life is not about the duration of the life, it's about the quality of the life. Eternal life is not about eternal existence. Some people struggle, they look at this and they say, well, you know, eternal life only comes to Christians, so if people who aren't Christians go to hell, it must not be eternal. It must not be forever. And they say, because, you know, only Christians have eternal life. But no, it's not about duration, it's about quality. Only Christians have the experience of the quality of life that pertains to the age to come, the kingdom of God. Only Christians, only believers, only those who have put their simple trust in the Son of God have the life that fits the age to come that will continue forever. The other life pertains to the present age and will be destroyed. And what that looks like exactly isn't for today, but realize eternal life is not about ongoing existence, it's about a quality of life that happens to go on forever. But it's about a quality of life. Eternal life, life of the age to come, is not about duration, it's about quality of life with God, intimate relationship with our Creator, for what that's what we were made for. That's what we blew in the Garden of Eden. We screwed it up. Right? We're alienated from God. We're in rebellion against God. But eternal life is about life that fits that top line, life that fits the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the authority of God, the age to come. That's what we were created for, and that's what we have access to in Jesus. That's what eternal life means. Oops, sorry. When we choose not to respond to the Spirit, when we choose to continue in sin and darkness, when we choose not to cross that bridge in the age to come, we stand condemned. Why? Because we are in the age of sin. We are on the train where there's a chasm and the train tracks go off the chasm and we know the train's going over into the chasm. The train is going into the canyon. If we say, hey, I'm not going to get off the train, right? Jesus comes along and says, hey, you can get on this train that'll go forever. And we say, no, I don't think I want to get on. Yeah, I like this train. This train is great. I don't want to get on your train. Well, guess what? Your train's going into a canyon. You're stuck. You don't have a lot of choice. The train is not under your control. Right? So when we choose not to get off our present age train of sin and condemnation and death, well then, hey, if you don't get off the train that's going into the chasm, that's your own fault, right? You're doomed because the train is going into the canyon. So then Jesus says, we stand condemned already because we're on the train that's going to destruction. And he's saying, hey, look, you can get off that train with me. This is the only way to not go into the chasm. You choose not to take that, it's kind of your own fault, isn't it? But realize that the destination is already fixed. But Jesus closes on the high note of those who live by the truth move to the light. The light being Jesus. If you live by the truth, you move to Jesus, which is that bridge, that access to the kingdom of God. So will you live in the dark, or will you live in the light? It's the choice that Jesus leaves to you. And this is the choice that God gives us. This is our free will. Will we choose to live in the dark or choose to live in the light? And all that comes with that. What it means with the title. Okay, so let's just summarize what we've just looked at. This is a familiar text. Nicodemus was the best of the best. Nicodemus was the best that this world has to offer when it comes to a good relationship with God. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He followed the law. He'd been blessed by God. He was in charge. He was a teacher, he was the best of the best, and it wasn't enough. Even Nicodemus, a religious, devout, good man, needed to be reborn from above to enter the kingdom of God. And if Nicodemus can't get there on his own, what possible hope do I have? What possible hope do you have? Paul experienced the same thing. Paul was also a Pharisee. Paul, looking back on his life as a Pharisee, he said, I had all of this stuff. I was a Jew. I was a Roman citizen. I knew my tribe. I was a Pharisee. I was perfect following the law. And I look back and I realize it was all garbage. It was junk. It wasn't enough. If Nicodemus needs to be reborn, I need to be reborn as well. Nicodemus needs to be born from above. I need to be born from above as well. This is serious. None of us are going to be able to do enough to earn God's good graces. We can't earn a good relationship. We can't do it. Nicodemus couldn't do it. Paul, as a Pharisee, Saul, couldn't do it. Trust me, none of you are trying. Not really like they did. Like, really. You might think you're trying, but no. Yesterday, we went to College Royal. I took Megan, and there was some figure skating. And they were good. I can't skate, so I admire that they were doing figure skating. But watching them figure skate, I had a new appreciation for the Olympics. Right? Because these people were like doing a single jump. I'm like, at the Olympics, they do four. Right? Nicodemus is an Olympic religious athlete. You and I were amateurs. Right? Ooh, we're doing a spin. I can't do a spin, okay? So if you're doing a spin, moron, good for you. You're not doing quads. Right? But the Olympic athletes of religion aren't good enough to get into heaven. Nicodemus was the Olympic athlete of religion. He's doing quads. He's, doing backflips, doing everything. I don't know. And this is a fair warning to all of us that we love the dark. Right? We're barreling down a set of train tracks that has a terrible end. But we're having so much fun on the train, we think, we can wait a little longer before we get off, can't we? Not so bad inside the train. We won't think about where it's going. It's good for now. Solution has been provided by God. We just simply need to trust. And that's hard because that's a shot at our ego, right? The Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting. Jesus did the work on the cross. The Spirit applies to us. We have to surrender and trust, which means repentance and cooperation. We don't want to surrender to anybody, right? Submit yourselves to one another. I don't want to submit to nobody. But ongoing belief. It's simple to say. It's not so easy to have that ongoing part. Paul speaks of it as keeping in step with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit. He talks about needing to crucify the flesh, to crucify your sinful nature, to do it. Right? So it's not a, oh, that's simple, I said a prayer and I'm all done. The ongoing part can be hard. But at least it's not the rules that Nicodemus had to follow. Right? God loves the broken world just as it is, but too much to do with that. God loves you just as you are. Too much to leave you that way. Right? This is the tension of the gospel. This is the tension of that montage at the end of Good Morning Vietnam. It's a wonderful world is the message of God's love. And we look around and see the violence and the anger and the brokenness. And we're like, ah, how do we get that? How do we wrap our head around that? It's because God loves you just as you are. Too much to leave you that way. You know, Steve and Christine love Forrest just as he is. Too much to leave him that way. They don't want him. They're not content with him staying as a drug addict, bouncing around from place to place. God loves you just as you are, too much to let you stay that way. So God loves the present age. He loves the world too much to let it stay that way. Apply this to any of the hot topics today, any of the topics where the church, oh my goodness, the church is in polarization. God loves the world, whatever community that you see that is in tension or sin or polarization, whether it's politicians, whether it's the environment, whether it's the whole issue about a gay and lesbian lifestyle and transgender stuff, whatever it is, God loves the world just as it is. And too much to let us have. So this is the message that God wants us to take. God loves the world, but too much to let it stay that way. And then, sorry. So application, know that you are loved. Know that you are loved just as you are. When you are finding yourself falling into that favorite sin, know that you are loved. In that moment, you are loved, and let that transform who you are. Let that be an arresting thought, that you are loved. Ponder God's great love. Right? Don't just say, oh yeah, God loves me. Think about the fact that God loves you. It's profound. God loves the world in its brokenness. God loves the world. God loves you when you're screwing up. You're blowing it. God loves you anyway. That's hard. Think about the people you don't love. God loves them. How do you manage that? Look at the nature of God's character. So ponder the greatness of God's love. Ponder the greatness of your sin and screw-ups, and then realize God loves you anyway, and realize that means his love is greater than your screw-ups. Okay. Start wrapping your head around that. That's transformative. Respond to God's great love. Respond to it with trust. Respond to it with repentance. Respond to it with cooperation. Respond to God's love. Let it transform you, and then take the message of God's great love. Think of your family. Think of your neighbors. Think of your coworkers or classmates. Think of your children. Think of whoever. Just take the message of God's great love to them. Because God loves them just as they are, but too much to let them stay that way. And that's where we tend to get it wrong. We either say, you've got to change before we will show you God's love, or God loves you just as you are, you don't need to change at all. It's not, I don't want to go this way. God loves you just as you are in your brokenness, and I'm going to love you too, but I am going to let you know God loves you too much to let you stay that way. It's the message of God's greatness. Think back to your big screw-up. Think back to your recurring sin, whatever it is, or whatever they are. Addiction, lying, gossip, anger, that's a big one for people. Rebellion, right? Sexual sin, that's the big one today. What is it that you keep falling into, that you just know there's this cognitive dissonance with this part of my life and loving Jesus? And let yourself realize God loves you even in your sin, and that his love will blow that sin away. and submit to His Spirit to do the long-term work of continual trust that you will be transformed so that that sin no longer has a hold of you. It's not instant. It might take weeks, months, years, might take a lifetime. But let God's sin be bigger, or sorry, let God's love be bigger than your sin. And know that you are loved. Let Him make you feel guilty, but know that that guilt is to drive you back to Him because He loves you and wants the best for you. And you are so loved. And that is the message He would have you to hear today. This message He would have you take with you today. It's the message He would have you share with others today.